Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42, a fairly long reading, but not too long a sermon, I don't think. Acts 5, verse 12. And the hands of the apostles, and by the hands of the apostles, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. So is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now this substantial passage brings before us the value of discipline. We know the root of the word. Jesus had 12 disciples, and you and I seek to be disciples of Christ. And that's where the word discipline comes from. A disciple is one who is under the disciplines of the Master to shape you in a certain direction to develop your character so that you will reflect the likeness of the one whose disciple you are. Now, discipline is not generally pleasant, at least it's not always pleasant, maybe not usually pleasant, but it is very valuable and it is necessary for the development of anything great, especially the outreach of the gospel in the Christian church. And we have here in this long passage, the value of discipline. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says this. Hebrews 12, 11 gives you the principle. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Sort of a slogan you hear. It's true enough, I reckon. No pain, no gain. And when God visits disciplines upon His church, it's like plowing the soil for crops that have been planted and are looking pretty good. They need plowing. Their fruitfulness will be greatly increased. It's like that in agriculture, and it's like that in the spiritual life of the church. Now, in this passage, we see two different kinds of discipline. Very different. One is from God, and the other runs contrary to the principles of God and is from bad people. Yet it too is supernaturally used as a kind of discipline on the Lord's people. The first kind of discipline was shown to us in the passage we had last Sunday, of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them dead. God has a right to give life. He alone has a right to take life. And in order for the church to survive and to be pure and true, God had to deal sharply with this couple who had attacked the very Holy Spirit, who is the life of the church. That was direct divine discipline. Now, the next thing that happens is also a kind of discipline. You've got to look at it that way. It is when a government, which was run to some degree by a corrupt religious system, the Judaism, which had rejected Jesus, was in with the Roman government, and they were working together to stop early Christianity. And so they threw the holy apostles in jail and threatened them most severely not to preach in the name of Jesus, and not, they didn't tell them not to heal the sick, but obviously that's what they meant. What the corrupt government was trying to do against the church was against what God says, as we'll see. Here's what you've got to have a broad enough view to understand. Even when the Lord allows wicked people to begin oppressing His church, somehow in the invisible realm, without approving what they're doing, and knowing He will eventually get them for doing it, He allows it to be a kind of temporary discipline to purify His church and to bring greater blessing to a lost world than that world would have known had the church not undergone that discipline or that kind of persecution. So those two different kinds of discipline, one of God, one against the will of God, or at least, let's say, against His revealed will, not necessarily against His secret will, if we could use such a word. In other words, against the moral principles God wrote in Scripture, and yet the Lord can use even bad things to further the gospel. First, then, let us look at direct discipline by the Lord. I preached about that last Sunday, so I'm going to be fairly brief. In verse 11 of chapter 5, in verse 13, tells us something important, that after, in front of it is Ananias and Sapphira being smitten dead and taken out and buried by the young men of the church for what they had done, lying to the Holy Ghost. That's a sharp discipline, to say the least. Then verse 13 indicates that there was an effect of the church and the general public evidently knew that this fairly well-known man and woman had been smitten dead and buried for sinning against God, the Holy Spirit. And verse 13 says that people were scared to join the church for a while. Why is that? If anybody wanted kind of superficially to get credit for being a Christian, or maybe think they would get to heaven but were not willing to submit their whole moral life to God and not willing to be real with God, they drew back, rightly so, until they could think it through. And then if they thought it through and realized, I'll stand with the Lord in life or in death, then they were ready to join the church. Let me say this. When there is the sense that God is at work in a church and it costs something openly to disobey God, instead of keeping the church from growing, actually it helps the church be stronger, be purer, be truer, and the church, in fact, grows. It says in verse 13, two things are held together. One, the rest, no man durst join himself to them. That is, they were scared superficially to join the church. But the next statement says, but the people magnified them. The people highly respected those that were right with God, those that were real with God, those that knew the blessing of God. They said, this is something wonderful. I'm scared to get in it right now. Maybe I'll think about that. But it's drawing a lot of attention and a great deal of respect to being a real Christian. When it means nothing to be in the church, when it means nothing to say that you're a Christian, the public passes you by on the other side. But when they see it means something, it brings down a lot of respect in the community. Now, I believe this. See if you think this is right. I think even the unsaved public, a lot of things they don't understand. They couldn't, because they're not saved. But I believe the unsaved public generally has a sense whether somebody's real with God or not. Whether somebody's a true Christian or not, they probably can sense this man or this woman is real with God. This man or this woman is a hypocrite. That can generally be sensed even by the unsaved. I told you, I think, a few weeks ago, at least I believe I did, about the, I guess he was an atheist, I don't know, seemed to have been, David Hume in Edinburgh, and the wonderful revival preacher George Whitfield, who was a good friend of John and Charles Wesley. Whitfield was often in Savannah and came down this way a few times. Great, one of the greatest preachers ever lived, George Whitfield, and full of fire, full of the Holy Spirit. And one time he was preaching in Edinburgh, at a place right behind what is now the main university library at George Square, in this huge, beautiful open area behind the library called the Meadows. And occasionally when there'd be some very famous person to speak, they would have them speak in the Meadows. And George Whitfield had such a marvelous voice, he could be heard by over 10,000 people at one time without any, obviously no microphone or any magnification. He was there and the Meadows were filled. It was way over 10,000 people to hear George Whitfield. People were weeping with sense of the Holy Spirit's presence. And the atheistic philosopher, or at least I guess he was, from what I've read, David Hume was there. He argued against Christianity, he argued against the Bible, and so forth and so on. But he went. And somebody asked him when the service had broken up. And they said, Mr. Hume, do you agree, do you believe what George Whitfield is preaching? And he said, most certainly not. I don't agree with any of it. And then the same man asked David Hume, do you think Mr. Whitfield believes what he's preaching? And he said, yes, he believes every bit of what he's preaching. And so there in Acts chapter 5, the public, even those that were not yet saved, some maybe would never be saved, some would, said, these apostles believe that Jesus is risen. Through him they're healing. Something's going on here, and we honor them for what's happening. There were two special blessings that seem to come after this discipline by the Lord of Ananias and Sapphira. One blessing was a tremendous growth in church membership in verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Huge numbers of men, huge numbers of women were coming over the line to Jesus, their lives being transformed. They knew that there had been some sinners in the church, but those sinners had been directly disciplined by the hand of God, and He brought fear and wonder, and people knew how real God was. And they said, whatever the cost, we want to be real with God, and we want to come over the line. That was the first blessing, tremendous growth in membership. And I can just say this about growth in membership. It was not something that was orchestrated by the apostles themselves. I don't doubt they're better men than I am, immensely so. But even they couldn't do it. The growth, it says here, is made clear in verse 14, notice the phrase, and believers were the more added to the Lord. It takes the Lord to add somebody to Himself. I can't add anybody to God, even my own children. God has to add to Himself who will be saved. God was working. Yes, the apostles were laying their lives on the line. They were sincere. They were prayerful. They were available. But the Lord is using them to draw people to Himself. How can people become believers and thus be added to the Lord? 1 Corinthians 12:13. I won't turn it up. Just paraphrase it. Speaking about Jew and Gentile together, if you're a believer in Christ, that we're all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit touches people and adds them to the Lord as they believe. Or John chapter 3, the great chapter on the new birth, John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, it says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a miracle of the new birth is occurring. It's difficult to work out temporally, but the Lord is working. The Holy Spirit is stirring. One's under conviction. One begins to believe. The new birth is taking place. God is doing it, and yet you're involved in it. He doesn't save you against your will, but He renews your will, and you really want to come to Him. It's a divine work, and the Lord adds to Himself all who will be saved. Then we notice in verses 15 and 16, a second kind of blessing follows after this discipline was an increase of supernatural healings. They're just carrying on what Jesus did in His ministry. We read in the Gospels, we know He healed many sick people, multitudes of them, the blind, the lame, the diseased, the leprous. He cast out many a demon, straightened out people's minds. And as Jesus was healing, He was showing what the kingdom of God is here for, is to renew the lost, ruined creation, to bring it back to its original wholeness and beauty, to make it what it was meant to be. It would take the agent of creation, Christ, to redeem that created order, as old Saint Athanasius used to say. And now, Jesus is continuing His work from the throne through the apostles. That's the point. He didn't quit blessing when He went to the highest heavens. And so the way He was blessing was doing miracles. Now, there are people that have the dares to argue against the possibility of miracles. Well, the only real argument against the miracles is to deny the existence of God. No God, no miracle. But if God exists, then miracles follow because His will is omnipotent. For some mere human to say that no miracle happens. David Hume said that heard Whitfield. Say no miracle happens. One is putting oneself against the revealed Word of God in Scripture, which teaches both the existence of the triune God, the great I Am, the Eternal One, and teaches that He exercises His mighty life-giving power through miracles. God is the highest of the high. Any who wish to be above God are joining in the suicidal program of Lucifer, who became Satan. His pride, instead of taking him high, brought him to the depths. Let's never join Satan in denying what the Bible teaches clearly about the miracles. Interestingly, the enemies of Christ, the Sadducees who didn't believe in miracles and the Pharisees who did but didn't want them to be done through Jesus' name, they never denied that miracles were happening. Look again in Acts 4:16. Acts 4:16. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They never said there's not a miracle. Their problem was how we're going to handle these men, these apostles, through whom miracles are occurring. And so that leads to the second major point, another kind of discipline. The first was direct divine discipline, and it brought blessings. The second is an indirect kind of discipline. It's a corrupt government motivated by Satan trying to stamp out the church. That kind of discipline, it's against the revealed will of God, and yet God is able secretly, invisibly, amazingly to use even the enemy's oppression of His church to spread the church. That's the point here. Requires some deep thinking. That's particularly verse 16 of chapter 5 to the end of the chapter. Psalm 76, verse 10. I've quoted it before in this series, I think. Says that surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God does not let any wrath of men stirred up by Satan come to pass unless he can get praise to his cause and to his holy name out of it. So God is able, we don't know how, even to use in a sinless way sinful actions by bad governments against His church to spread the faith. Isn't that what Joseph said to his brothers after Jacob died? In Genesis 50, verse 20, I won't turn it up, but he says, "You meant it for evil," you know, to first decide to kill me and then sell me off into slavery into Egypt. Forget about me. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God does not let bad things happen to His church ever, because He can prevent it all. "The wrath of man shall praise thee," except some good will come out of it. God will punish those that do the evil. Like the Assyrians were the rod of the Lord against the northern kingdom of Israel, and God broke that rod. Those who say, "Ho, ho, we have the power to block the Christian church. Maybe in Iran, maybe in Iraq, maybe in Syria, we will break them down. We have the power, it's with us." Ah, yes, but the eternal, ever-living, holy God will bring them into the most exquisitely planned judgment for their sins against His people and against Him. But in the meantime, God even uses persecution to spread His church. It's amazing. I can't explain it. Joseph couldn't explain exactly how it was that his brothers meant to hurt him, but God used it for good. We don't know exactly how it works. How much good God is doing today in the world. I got from the Barnabas report on the email, I believe it was Thursday. They send out a report every week or two, and it seemed like they're sending out more. It almost got me down to read it. But I thought, no, I'm going to read it because it's my duty. At least I can pray. And it was telling how many Christians had been killed in the last 2 weeks. Northern Nigeria, Pakistan, other places. Appalling. Grievous. That's in the last 2 weeks. We're not talking about 500 years ago. 2 weeks. Huge numbers of Christians have been killed for the crime of being a Christian. Yes, but this passage
challenges us and calls us to look at this in a certain way. We don't approve of it, and God will bring into judgment those that are killing His people. But God is, as old Tertullian said, using the blood of the martyrs to be the seed of the church. Still doing it. We must be going to see an immense growth splurge in evangelical Christianity across the world because of the massive increase of persecution since the year 2000. God never wastes suffering. And the wrath of man shall praise thee. What wrath is coming out against the dear, beloved Christian people, often powerless, politically powerless, weak, poor. God values their blood. He loves them as well as He does us. And how fruitful what they're going through will be. And we notice here near the close of the chapter, you know, the governmental leaders, the chief priests running the government at that time in Jerusalem, they put the apostles in jail. Holy angel got them out of jail. That's a miracle. Nobody knew how they got them out of through a stone wall and iron doors. We don't know. And he did it. He can do it again. And what did the apostles do? They'd say, now don't you ever preach in the name of Jesus. We won't have this. They went right back to the public place of preaching, which at that time was the Porch of Solomon. I was there in January where they say that was about where it was. I guess so. And huge numbers could gather there, thousands. And the next morning early, they went to preaching Jesus and His resurrection. And I suppose they were probably also healing the sick. I can't know that, but they did sometimes, and maybe they were then. And the chief priest and the captain of the temple were horrified. A miracle had occurred. The apostles of Jesus were out and back to it, preaching. And basically what they did is the basis of every religious rite we have in the Western world. United States, Britain, every other country that has civil rights and religious liberty, it goes back to what the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered when the chief priest called them back to the court. We ought to obey God rather than men. The apostles were loyal citizens. They obeyed the law, and Christians always should, except when to obey a human law would make you disobey God. God is the highest of the high. His law always prevails. We will obey Him no matter what it costs our body. Jail, execution, deprivation of property. We don't even think about it. We put God first. That is the basis of all religious liberty. Once a country becomes atheistic, you can't keep religious liberty and civil liberty very long. That's a challenge in the United States. As long as we believe in the triune God and we say we will put God first, our basic rights come from God. Once you agree with the position, our rights come from the government gives you rights, the government can take away your rights, and you can't criticize the government. It could become a hate crime. But that'll never happen as long as there's enough Christian people to believe that God exists. He is a source of rights. We must obey Him no matter what. If any human government tries to become totalitarian and says disobey God, we will obey the Lord and pay whatever price it would take. Now, I want you to notice something else that Peter did. I would not have given a good balance to this message unless I concluded this way. In verse 29 and 30 and 31 and 32. After Peter says, and expressing what John and the other apostles were practicing, after he says, we ought to obey God rather than men, he adds something. You could say that's a negative. We're going to obey God. It means disobeying you, if it does. God comes first. Then he adds something. He preaches Jesus. He says, I want you to understand why we are not able to go with your program that you're trying to impose in this country. It's because we know Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. You slew him, hanged him on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. He relieved us from the curse of God. God raised him as a prince and a savior, and he's living, and he is still giving people the gift of repentance and forgiveness of sins. To be forgiven, to have a changed mind towards God, means to have a home in heaven. And if you had 10,000 worlds, it wouldn't be worth exchanging it, because 70 or 80 years, you're going to die. But this, nothing can be taken away from you. It's for all eternity. Of course we believe Jesus. And what he's doing, he's offering Jesus to those corrupt governmental leaders. Said you could know him too. Come to the cross. The only thing that matters is what you find at the cross in the empty tomb. Come, come. And it's very interesting here, just one point I want to bring out, that part of the princeliness of Jesus is, says he was exalted with his right hand when Jesus was raised out of the tomb by his Father to be a prince and a savior. A prince is a noble position next to the king and son of the king. And part of Christ's princely authority is that he's able to give the gift of repentance. You ever thought of that? Some people say, well, God will forgive you if you will offer repentance for your sins. Well, now let me agree, repentance is necessary. Being sorry, being willing to admit you're a sinner, that's necessary to know the full forgiveness of God. But how do you become repentant? This verse says, it's not out of you. You wouldn't be repentant. You blame God. Or you blame your wife. You blame your horrible parents or your dreadful children. Horrible boss. It's their fault. Or the church. Church is rotten. I've heard that. No, really, to repent from the inside out and have a change of mind so that you turn from self and the devil and the world and the flesh in love and sorrow to God and believing sorrow, Jesus has to give you that. Part of Jesus' exaltation is to forgive sins, and he gives you the quality that you need to be forgiven, repentance. Repentance is the gift of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He gives you forgiveness, and what you have to, the channel that you have to have inside of you to receive forgiveness is repentance. He gives you that. He goes, what a Savior he is, all the way. He gives you repentance and the full forgiveness that flows from it. And then I close this way. I'm not in touch with the people that are suffering, and God bless them, and I'm praying for them, maybe in touch that way. Iraq and Syria and Iran and China, and especially northern Nigeria, Sudan, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and such places. I'm not talking to them personally, although I get information about them. I don't know how they feel. They feel grieved, no doubt. But I suspect if we knew the truth, in the last 2 weeks, even in the circles where saints have been killed, we would find the attitude that Peter and John and the others had after they were let out of jail. They beat them 40 stripes minus one, made them lie down on the floor and beat them on the back. And instead of saying, how could a good God let this happen to us? You know, when something bad happens today, it's amazing. People say, how could a good God let this happen? Well, who do you think you are to ask a thing like that? They were living in the light of eternity. Instead of saying, God shouldn't have let this happen to me, I've been a good man. They didn't say that. To the contrary, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Even the kind of a discipline that seems unfair, and humanly speaking, it is unfair and corrupt governments and so forth, God is using it in a roundabout way without approving it, and He'll bring good out of it. And one of the goods is that His saints rejoice that they are coming into touch with the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus, and others will know the resurrection that comes from fellowship with Jesus as they see their suffering and the joy that goes along with it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.